Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, which is where we were last week for a short while. Matthew chapter 6, we have started a short four-week series on the subject matter of money, divided up into four topics: money and your heart, which we looked at last week. This morning, money and anxiety. Next week, money and joy. And the week after that will be money and life. And I will tell you in a moment the reason for this. If you weren't here last week, there were a couple of reasons I gave to the congregation. But I'd like you to look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 6. I'd like you to look down at verse 31 to 34. Will be our opening text this morning. 31 to 34. We read these words. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for tomorrow shall have thoughts for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Father, thank you now for these very precious words from our Lord. And I would pray that they would penetrate deeply into our hearts, so we'd be changed to become people who are generous. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just by way of very quick and brief review, I said there were two reasons why I wanted to give this series. One being that we would increase our faith in God as expressed in our generosity. Because the test of our faith in many respects has to do with being generous, trusting God in our giving, and trusting Him that He'll take care of us through that. The second reason was to expose and do counsel in our own hearts. And I said, starting with mine, that this would be sort of a counseling session for the next 4 weeks. We'd all look and examine the condition of our hearts, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So last week we looked a little bit at that subject matter of the heart, and this morning we're going to talk about the issue of money and anxiety. I saw in the paper this past week that 73% of Americans say that money is their number one issue for worry and anxiety. 73%. We also learned in our study last week that according to the IRS and according to statistics taken by Christians, that about 70% of evangelicals give next to nothing to their local church, or give next to nothing on the bottom line of their charitable contributions, as the IRS would look at it or as the church would look at it. And one of my purposes is to graduate the 70% into a new class, to move up into the 30%. I was actually lovingly rebuked by somebody last week. They said, it's not 70-30, it's 80-20. And I said, well, we'll stick with 70-30. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt. But our objective, obviously, is to teach people the importance of understanding the value of money, what God has to say about it. And He says more about money than any other subject. So this morning, money and worry. When you look through Scripture and you see all the different places where this particular issue is discussed, whether it's in a parable, whether there's a portion of Scripture dealing with it, so often you will see an exposure of the condition of the human heart. And that'll always sort of bubble up over these four messages. And part of that is certainly the condition of the human heart regarding worry, the whole issue of worry. And again, 73% of Americans call it their number one worry factor. We have numerous scriptures that talk about that. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, there's an interesting statement where Solomon is writing and he's talking about life as vanity and senseless. And he talks about the wealthy, which would be us, all right, here in this gathering because of where we live. But he says the wealthy accumulate so much that they have to lay awake at night worrying about all that they have and who will try to get it. And it says they can't sleep because they have to keep an eye on all their stuff. But the laboring man sleeps peacefully at night. In Luke chapter 8, we read about the worries and the cares and the riches of this life that choke us. In Luke 12, we looked at the rich fool that said, I have so much stuff, I'll build bigger barns in which to take care of all of my stuff. And God says, but you don't realize your soul will be required of you tonight. And then who is all that stuff going to belong to? And he talks about, and so is everyone who isn't rich toward God. So there's a great deal regarding the condition of the human heart when we talk about money. Well, what I'm going to do this morning is I've taken what I call three unbiblical views of money or material possessions that cause us anxiety and fear and worry. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you through each one of these unbiblical views and see if we can remedy that. That doesn't mean that as soon as you leave here today, all will be well and you'll never worry about that again. Wouldn't it be that nice? You'll have to recognize that this will be a battle till the day that you die. And much like any message that you hear anywhere, whether it's from a pulpit or what have you, the objective of any message is you're certainly trusting and hoping and praying, if it's a biblical message, that it will settle deep within people's hearts, because I know well enough that as soon as you walk out those doors, with over this next week, several thousand times you will be bombarded with statements from advertisers and Madison Avenue telling you that what I just got finished saying this morning isn't the truth. They're not going to use those words, but they're going to bombard you with an unbiblical understanding and view of this subject. So here I'm going to take you through three. The first one is this: having little or no eternal perspective. If I have little or no eternal perspective, I will in fact worry about money, because I will not have an eternal understanding. Turn, if you would, to the book of Psalms, and I'd like you to turn to Psalm 39. This is a great, great little psalm, Psalm 39. And I want you to look at verses 4 down to verse 7. The psalmist, David, is praying here. And he's obviously come to a place in his life where he's beginning to wonder a little bit about his own full understanding of life. And he says this in verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what they are, that I may know how frail I am. His prayer is, Lord, give me an eternal perspective. I'm coming to the realization that life is short. He wants to be brought into reality. Somebody once said to be out of touch with reality is what we refer to as a person being crazy. And the world is really out of touch with reality on this whole subject. See? That's actually a form of insanity. Verse 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. Something very short. The scriptures of the New Testament say life is a vapor. Old Testament, a handbreadth. Some passages talk about it being like a shadow, or being like grass that goes up in the day and withers and is gone the next day. My age is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vain. Surely every man walks a vain show. Surely he is disquieted in his vanity. He heaps up riches and knows not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Isn't that a great statement? Here in his prayer, he is asking the Lord to give him an understanding of eternity, so that life, the 70, 80 years here, will not have such a grip on him as he will not be able to think in terms of reality, real reality. And so we also read this, turn if you would to Psalm 49. Psalm 49 is another great one. I want you to look, if you would, at verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 49. It says this: Be not thou awed or overwhelmed when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. But you see, we have to be taught that, because our natural inclination is to think that we're going to just live here forever. And the world tells us that. The world says, this is all there is. There is nothing else. This is it. And you better grab it all. The American dream. Get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. That's the American dream. That's how we think. That's how we process everything. And 1 Timothy 6 says, you came into this world with nothing, and it is certain you're going to carry nothing out. All right? You'll carry nothing out. But you walk out those doors, And you're going to hear 10,000 times this week that what I just got finished saying isn't true. It'll just hammer you. That's why, to be freed from this, there's a discipline. A discipline in developing an eternal perspective. When I think about this great issue of money, I'm also reminded of that rich fool that I just mentioned a moment ago who said, I need to build bigger barns, I've got so much stuff. And I wrote in the margin of my Bible a number of years ago, and I know I've shared it with you. I wrote down, he was temporally optimistic and eternally apathetic. We should be eternally optimistic and temporally apathetic. But unfortunately, we fall into his category so often. And so is everyone who is not rich toward God. It's a discipline. Let me read something to you from the book of Hebrews. A couple of passages here that I want to read to you. Now, I want to tell you, in Hebrews, if you're going through Hebrews and you get, chapter 10, 11, 12, down to 13, there's a very strong emphasis on developing an eternal perspective. That's why you get to Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Or Abraham saying that he was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But Hebrews builds on that, and you begin to see what happens to the people living at that time who were under great persecution and great trial, how their hope was not here, but in eternity. Listen to these words. This comes out of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. Meaning that there were those who were believers that would go visit believers who were in prison, bring them food, care for them. Well, it wasn't long before the guards and the people in the political arena could put two and two together and say, those that are feeding them must also be Christians. So we'll confiscate their property. Listen to this. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Didn't worry about it. Had an eternal perspective. Because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. And it goes on, it says this a little bit later on in the book of Hebrews. In the 13th chapter, it says this. For here, in this world, we do not have an enduring city. Every city here will be gone, all right? But we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifice as God is well pleased. Doing good, being generous. To have the characteristic or trait, or to have people refer to us as generous, is a wonderful thing. So often we get past this issue. When I talk about the 70% that don't give, it's easy to say they're not generous, but there's another word for it. It's called greedy. And the scriptures use that word. Jesus says, beware of covetousness. Beware of greed. Beware of thinking this is all there is. Beware of the marketers that will tell you this is it. These people realized they had no enduring city, but looked for an eternal home, and that gave them that eternal perspective. We have the fear of missing the American dream, which is having it all. What is the remedy to having this unbiblical perspective? The first is to think hard about the brevity of life. No one wants to do that, but it's necessary. It's necessary to go through life and think about the brevity of life. Do you know why life insurance salesmen get paid such an enormous commission? Not that hard to sell somebody a car because they want a car. Not all that hard to sell somebody a house because they're looking to buy. Just try selling somebody life insurance. Just try to make the phone call. Who wants to have somebody come over and talk about their demise, their death? Nobody wants to do that, all right? Think about the brevity of life. It is stated all throughout Scripture, and that helps us be released from the anxiety and the worries and the cares and the things of this present world. Joy will wind up replacing anxiety, all right? So the first one is having little or no eternal perspective. The second one is thinking it belongs to us. or thinking it belongs to me. Let me read this to you out of 1 Chronicles 29. David says this to Israel, "But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." Isn't that an interesting perspective? He doesn't say, "I earned it, I got it, it's mine, and now I'm going to be generous." He says, "Even in our generosity of giving back to you, it's yours in the first place. You gave it to us. How could we possibly boast about this?" But you see, there's a mindset. There's a way of thinking in the world. This is it. This is all there is. And so thinking it all belongs to me, or that it's all mine, will cause you great worry. Matthew 25. There's a parable about a man who goes into a far country, and he's a wealthy man. He represents the Lord. And he leaves with his stewards his goods, because in fact, that's what we are. We are stewards. It's not ours. We are stewards. And he gives one man five talents of his possessions, another two, another one. And he comes back and he wants an accounting. The man that had the five got five more by investing it. The man that had the two got two more by investing it. The man that had one buried it in the earth. Now listen to what the Lord says to him. Before he even leaves, he gathers them together and he says, "I'm going to distribute my money with you, and I want you to take care of it." When he comes back, he said, "What did you do with my money?" Go back and read it, Matthew 25. The one who buried it, he said, "The least you could have done with my money was invested it in the bank so that I would get interest on my money." All throughout Scripture, over and over and over again, the Lord says, "It's mine. I'm going to entrust you with it. I'm going to lend it to you." He is going to lend some more than others. And to whom much is given, much is required. Let's just stop and be very honest. I've said it before, I'll say it again. We are the wealthiest people on this planet in a large corporate setting. Loudoun County, Fairfax County. That doesn't mean that we're all as wealthy as Bill Gates or what have you, but we are very, very wealthy people. Okay? And God is entrusting us to be stewards of His wealth. And as soon as we start thinking this is ours, then we start worrying about my money. You know, I've said before that pastors, and we have to be very honest with our people, our objective is not just a fundraiser. The money goes someplace, all right? And Ed will talk about that in a few weeks. I'm going to give him a little time before my final message. But this whole subject matter of tithing or starting with a tithe or giving is important. I'm reminded of the two guys that were in a small plane that crashed just a few feet from a desert island, and they both got out and swam ashore. And one guy says to the other guy, "We're going to die. We're going to die out here. There's nobody to give us any help." The other guy goes, "Don't worry about it. I make $250,000 a month. They'll find us." And the other guy goes, No, you don't understand. Your money will do you no good out here. No good. It won't buy any type of communication. We're going to die. We're going to die." And the other guy goes, "Calm down. Stop worrying. I make $250,000 a month. They'll find us." And he goes, "You don't understand. That $250,000 a month won't buy any type of communication or cell phones. We're going to die. We're going to die." He goes, "Listen, I'm telling you for the third time. I make $250,000 a month and I tithe. My pastor will find us." "I will find you. All right?" It isn't a matter of a tithe. It's a matter of a heart. One guy's so worried. And the guy goes, "I think we're all taken care of." All right? The objective here is to develop that eternal perspective and to realize we are simply stewards of what God has entrusted us with. It is His money. We are simply to take care of it. And again, He gives some more than He gives others. And obviously, we all know different people that have greater wealth than perhaps we have. But it is also true that Ecclesiastes says a wealthy man that thinks it's all his will lay awake at night worrying about his stuff. A wealthy person that knows it belongs to God will sleep peacefully. He won't be worried about it being his stuff. He'll send it on ahead. He'll find strategic ways to use it wisely for God's glory. I'll give you an example. I have some dear friends. Kay and I have some very, very dear friends. My roommate from the Naval Academy lives up in Annapolis. Been a very successful guy in the Navy. Got out after, I don't know, 20, 25 years. He was a jet fighter and pilot, and went into the business world, and he's done well for himself, and he bought a 6.5 acres of land up on the South River up in Annapolis near the Academy. It's a beautiful piece of property. He built a very nice home. It's not extravagant, but it's a very nice house. It overlooks this beautiful river, and behind it, they built a guest home. And Bob is calling me or emailing me, "When are you guys going to come up? When are you guys going to come up?" And he's given us a key to the house, so we know we can go up there and use it whenever we want. Sometimes he'll be out of town. They'll say, "Why don't you come up for a couple of days?" We probably use it twice a year. We get around to doing that. Bob has two rules, because it isn't just me. He offers it to many, many people. People up at his church there and all kinds of people he offers it to. He has two rules. When you walk in, he'll sit down and say, "Now, if you're going to use this place, I want you to use it. I want you to use everything here." He said, however, please do not feel obligated to leave us a thank you note or to leave us a gift, as so many people feel like they ought to do. Because if you do, you will not be invited back. That's rule one. Because this house and this property doesn't belong to me. That's the little lecture he gives you. It belongs to God, and I want to use it for his glory. He said, the second rule is, we've stocked the refrigerator with everything you can possibly want in the way of food, and here's the grill out in the back. I want it gone, and if we come back and find out that you've replaced it, you will not be invited back. He will not let you pay for anything, and he says, don't worry about scratching something or damaging something. It's yours, all right? It belongs to God. He sleeps well at night. There's only one thing he won't let us use. That's his special coffee maker. He worships it. It is idolatry. I call it grounds for idolatry. All right. Okay, a little shaky there. But Bob sleeps well at night. He doesn't worry, because he really, truly believes this belongs to God. I'm simply a steward of it. The wealthy don't need to give it all away. 1 Timothy 6 says, charge those that are rich among you not to trust in uncertain riches, but to give generously. God doesn't expect a wealthy person necessarily to sell everything he has and give it all away and live in poverty, but to distribute it out over a lifetime as needs come. And he is again given some 5 talents, some 2, some 1, and is to be used in that proportion. How can we be creative with God's money? Well, we learn ways to do that. We'll talk a little bit more about that in our final time when we talk about money and life. Now, the remedy. How do I get past thinking this is not mine? And really, truly, leaving here and believing it belongs to God. The remedy, I believe, is found in Deuteronomy 8. There's a wonderful section there where God speaks to those in Israel through Moses, and he says, when your gold and your silver increases, when your houses increase, when your cattle increase, and you've heard me mention this in the past, he says, don't forget me. Now, I take that to mean a couple of things. Don't forget me in the sense that, oh, I've got it all, I don't need God anymore, but probably also don't forget me in being generous with it. He goes on and he says this, because some of you are going to think, and you're going to say, but my hands, my ability got me this wealth. And I'm going to say to you, who gave you the ability to work with your hands or to make that wealth? I did. Don't forget me. It's very easy for those of us living where we do to forget God, and particularly in the area of generosity. So that's a very strong exhortation by way of remedying this situation. Thirdly, the third area that is an unbiblical view is not understanding God's love. Now, you might think, what has that got to do with money? In a moment, I'm going to show you a very clear text that if I think I understand God's love, it'll show up in my Visa, it'll show up in my all my credit cards, it'll show up where my money is going, it'll show up in the in my checkbook, it'll show up. All right? Now, here's where I'm going to take you with this. All Christians, as a matter of fact, people almost anywhere, whatever their philosophy of life, whatever they believe, there's usually a learned statement. And it's what I like to call the party line. Everybody's sort of got a party line. And Christians have a party line. And here's how it goes. The party line in Christianity is this. God loves me. I know that God loves me. Why? Just yesterday I was driving along and there were no parking places anywhere and I prayed and somebody pulled out and I got a parking space. God loves me. You know, I prayed for this job and I got this job. God loves me. He really loves me. And God says, you really believe that? Let me see your checkbook. And I'll find out whether you really believe that I love you. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll show you where I get this from. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make a strong, but I believe a fairly general statement. And it is this. Listen carefully to this statement. You know how often I'll read a text, and I like to distill texts from time to time and put them into a short little statement. Helps me get a handle on it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to read a few verses to you. I'll tell you what they are in just a moment. But here's my statement. To the degree that we believe God loves us will be reflected in our generosity. To the degree that we believe that God loves us, it will be reflected in our generosity. Otherwise, it's just a cliche. You believe only what you act on. All the rest is just religious talk. Starting in verse 7, we read these words. This is in the NIV. I think it reads very smoothly here. I'll read down to verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 7. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Here's the situation. The church at Jerusalem, the mother church, has been suffering. They want to send an offering to them. Paul is going to say the Macedonians, out of their poverty and out of all their adversity and difficulty, have been giving. And you've said that you wanted to give. Let's see if we stick with it here. So we read on. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Not talking about physical wealth, but spiritual wealth, what he's done for us. But that flows out in our generosity. Verse 10, and here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so, to continue. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. God loves a cheerful giver. And so, when we look at this, the text, the dealing, the context, is there is poverty in another place. And the Macedonian believers have given out of their poverty. And Paul's playing a little, I'll be honest, a little psychology here. He's saying, I'm telling you, they have given out of their poverty. Now you were the first ones to talk about giving. Let's complete this thing. Let's go through with this. Because he was wealthy, gave up his wealth to become poor, so that we who are in spiritual poverty might become wealthy in him. All right? And our overflowing love and understanding the love of God for us shows up in our generosity. That's why I say to the degree that you believe God loves you is reflected in giving, in generosity. Otherwise, it's just a lot of talk. It's clever. It's interesting. It's just a little cliche. God loves me. I know he loves me. Well, then God says, let me see if you really understand that. Would a loving God give us what he's given us and then ask us to give back to him generously, knowing it's going to do harm to us, knowing it's going to bring about all kinds of financial pain and hurt and heartache? Of course not. His whole objective is that we would find true joy and real treasure in him. Last night, Paul Goodnight did communion. He sang a song about Jesus being our treasure. And that is really the whole issue at hand. Okay, understanding the love of God. Also, this whole subject of understanding the love of God It's really tested in a lot of different ways. If I really believe that God loves me the way I am, if I really understand that I am now rich because of His poverty, and for my sake He's become poor that I might become rich, and if I find my soul in complete satisfaction in that, then the truth is I won't be worried about being generous. That may mean I'll have to cut back on some things. I may not be able to buy the latest and greatest in clothing, or the best house, or the best car, or the best this, or the best that. There's some disciplines involved in giving. But the truth is, we often don't, because we live in fear and anxiety and worry of not having the latest to keep up with what the world tells us we have to have. So our real fear is in what people think of us. Our fear is not being seen as successful. Our fear is we won't have the most expensive this or the most expensive that. And the more we go shopping and the more we read through all the catalogs, the more we're bombarded with that kind of thinking. Now, you can go right up here to show how successful you are to Neiman Marcus, better known as Needless Markup, and find a belt for $500. It's not even reversible, you know, and it's probably got some fancy name, you know, Armani Cabani made it or something, and we're supposed to let everybody know how cool that is. And we think we've now made it, because that's really where our idol is. That's really where our heart is. It's not in the love of God. It's not treasuring Christ. It's all the stuff of the world. And it's so fleeting. That's why developing an eternal perspective, realizing it's not ours but His, being stewards, and understanding the love of God plays such a huge role in this issue. The remedy, focus on the love of the Father. Now, here's a question that many ask, and I'll start to wind this thing down because I know the pressure is just too great, all right? But hopefully we'll be set free when this whole series is over. A lot of people come up to me after these and say, do I have to give all of my giving to Reston Bible Church? The answer is absolutely not. Of course not. When the people come by for the Leukemia and Cancer Fund, I'll write out something. I am bombarded every summer with people from Campus Crusade and Young Life and Inner Varsity and Youth for Christ and so on that want me to write them out a one-time check because they're going on a missions trip, or maybe support them. And Kay and I sit down, we look at all the letters, and we pray, and we decide what we're going to do. And we do. We give a lot of money to Crusade, and I say a lot. We give a fair amount to Crusade and some of these other organizations. But the bulk of my giving comes here. Why do I say that? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it says, on the first of the week, as God has prospered you, bring it into the church. Why? Because God has ordained the church. He may love Crusade and all the other para means parallel, come alongside of the other parachurch organizations, but they're not ordained of God, all right? They're blessed of God. They're doing the work the church often should be doing and is not doing, but the church has been ordained of God to have leadership that distributes His wealth to this world. And again, Ed will give you more of a detailed description of that in our final message regarding exactly where it goes. Often people want to know, well, where does it go? Well, we are trying to reach the world with this. We're not just padding our pockets here. We're trying to reach the world, and we're feeding the poor. There are many things, but you'll understand more of that as this begins to unfold. Now, I say that because this helps us to develop that eternal perspective, that full realization as we begin to understand. Yes, you can give to other organizations and good things, and those are all blessings, but I would trust that you would see that if the church were not given anything and everything was going out all over the place, the church couldn't survive. And God has ordained the church. Now, final words. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And again, my hope and prayer is that as you leave here today, that you will reflect this week hard and long about the things that we've discussed, so that you might be freed from the anxiousness and fear and worries that come with money, that are naturally associated with it. Look, if you would, starting in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Eternal perspective. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Food and clothing. Doesn't even say house or car, just that. Let us be content. But they that desire to be rich, not those who are rich, but make it a life purpose to become rich, will fall into temptations and a snare, foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition, which means just to be wallowing in much pain and misery. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, the anxiety, the worries, the fears. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And then he goes on and he says, and charge those that are rich among you not to trust in uncertain riches, but to give generously. Wouldn't you like to pass in this world being known as a generous giver? Let's pray. As I said last week, I wouldn't want anyone who would be visiting here today, or maybe he's been coming for a few weeks, to think that we are talking about earning salvation or giving money so that God will love us more and let us into His kingdom. Nothing could be further from the truth. You cannot purchase eternal life. Jesus, though He were rich, became poor that we might be made rich. He died and paid the penalty for sin, and all who will call upon Him will become rich spiritually and be born again, taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And if you're here today and you don't know that, you've never put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, see yourself as in great spiritual poverty. See God as very wealthy, dying, entering into your poverty to give you His wealth, His righteousness, that you would qualify to stand before God with that righteousness and not your own. And anyone who puts their faith in Christ and Christ alone receives that gift of eternal life. Get it settled today that you might pass from death unto life. And for those of you that have wrestled and struggled and perhaps been in that 73% of considering money to be your greatest worry, the greatest anxiety, develop an eternal perspective. Realize you're a steward, not an owner. See the love of the Father toward you through the gospel. Father, thank you for this time with these good people, and I pray that you'd bless them this very day. Bless this church. Encourage us, Lord, to take this truth and allow it to settle deep within our very being that we might be generous. And we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.